want to talk to you about someone this morning who found himself at a critically important moment of decision. He was a great leader of men, powerful, accomplished, intelligent, popular. People loved him, his men were behind him, but some elements within his own government viewed him with great suspicion because of the great influence that he wielded. Some worried that the people would want to make him king. They began to view him as a threat to be eliminated, and eventually the ruling body of his government, the Senate, ordered this great leader to lay down his military command and to return home, which brings us to his moment of decision. Upon learning of this order, he immediately took his men to the shores of a river that marked the northern boundary of his homeland. Crossing this river was a matter of no small consequence. If he led his troops across the river without surrendering his command, he would be deemed a rebel, an insurrectionist, and conflict would be inevitable. In fact, it was likely that civil war would break out. And so this river, upon which banks he stood, was certainly a point of no return. Once he crossed the river, there was no going back. Who was this great leader of men? It, in fact, was Julius Caesar. And the year, if I'm not mistaken, reference my historian here, was 49 BC, and the name of that river was the Rubicon. History records that Julius Caesar made the decision to cross the Rubicon. In fact, it's believed that when he decided to cross, he uttered these words, "Let the die be cast," and the rest, as they say, is history. He crossed the river with his men, and what transpired was that his enemies fled Rome. And that had historical significance. The days of the Roman Republic were now coming to an end, and then came the days of the Roman Empire. Julius Caesar served as the first emperor of that empire. I don't know if you've heard the phrase crossing the Rubicon. I had heard it a few times before actually digging into the meaning of this. It's an idiom in our time that means to pass a point of no return. Now, I like that thought, and that's a very relevant thought for us today. Because there are many points along the timeline of life that are Rubicons, if you will, points of no return, points that once we pass them, we cannot go back. Can I illustrate? There are lots of them in daily life. When you sign the papers for a new car, you've crossed the Rubicon. That car will never be new again insofar as its value is concerned. You might go to the store and there's a clearance sale. And sometimes there'll be a sign that says, in fact, no returns. Once you buy it, it's yours. Or you can give it to somebody else, but you can't bring it back. Anytime you have a birthday, you cross the Rubicon. My mother was always so sentimental, still is. When I turned 10, she said, kind of wistfully, "You'll never be single digits again." I thought, boy, what a downer. Thanks, Mom. But that's exactly right. This fall, you might choose to go into a voting booth, and there's going to be a point in that voting process. I don't know what color the button is around here. It was a red button. And it will tell you, once you push the red button, your vote is cast. You cannot go back. So we have all these points that we cross every single day, and we cross them and we can't go back. But we're not here to talk about voting booths, thankfully. We're not here to talk about clearance sales and things like that. We're here to talk about greater things, aren't we? And I'll tell you, there are some very important points in our lives, Rubicons that we cross that are of much greater consequence than the ones we've just referenced. One definition I found when trying to find a definition that I thought encapsulated what I was trying to convey this morning. Here's how it read. For crossing the Rubicon, it defined it as to do something that will have very important results which cannot be changed later. You get that idea. You make the choice, you can't go back. That is so important for us to get. Now, there are lots of times we get to do things over. And indeed, our God is the God of second chances. Amen? But there are times, the Bible teaches, there are moments in our lives that are Rubicons we cross. Points that, in the eyes of God, are points of no return. And here's the message of the lesson. Like Caesar with his Rubicon, we have to get very good at recognizing the significance of those moments and ordering our lives accordingly. So I want to consider some of those points of no return today. And I'm glad that we come to this moment. I wish moments like this, we just never pass them. That's what heaven's about. That's what we prayed about. But I'm glad you're here at this moment, at this time. Thankful that some of you have the health to be back with us. We've had several struggling with health. We've had some out of town and had some testing and that sort of thing this past week. But we're just thankful that we're all able to be here, as many of us as can. So let's look at what the Bible says about this business of points of no return. I want to begin with one that many today would not consider at all to be a point of no return. And that is the point at which you marry. When you marry. That's a Rubicon. Now, you don't need me to cite divorce statistics. You've probably heard them, read them enough. Our culture treats marriage less and less as a lifetime commitment. And a lot of times when we talk about this, we'll talk about Hollywood. But it's really not a problem in just Hollywood. It's a problem everywhere. In fact, there's a town just south of where we moved from, town south of Marion. And at one point, there was a woman who lived there, and she had a very, in the eyes of God, not a great distinction. She was the owner of the record for the most marriages by a woman. Now, this is just 30 miles south of Little Marion, Indiana. Would you like to hear how many? You probably think, 23 times this woman was married. It almost became a sport to her, maybe. Words failed to properly describe the mockery that makes of the will of God. I heard one brother say it this way, and I think this is right on the money. People treat marriages sometimes like homes. You know, you have your starter home. Some people have a starter marriage. And then there's a marriage while the kids are growing up. And then there's a marriage after the kids leave home. And I'm saying to us this morning, that is not what God intended. He designed marriage to be permanent. Can we go back to the beginning in Genesis chapter 2? Read about the origin of marriage. And can I just offer as an aside while we're turning there? There are a couple things here that are inseparably linked. The origins of man and the origins of the family are inseparably linked. This is tied to the creation story. We're right here in Genesis chapter 2, beginning with verse 18, where the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I'll make him a helper suitable for him." And as we read on, we found that the Lord God did not find a helper suitable for him as he surveyed all that he had created. So he caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, took one of his ribs, created Eve. And verse 23, the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." And then comes critical verse number 24. "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." It's important for us to know God doesn't say, "Leave your parents, be joined with your wife for a while, and then when things get tough, you turn around and go back home." That's not the will of God. Let's get some divine commentary on this inspired passage. Let's hear what Jesus had to say about this in Matthew chapter 19. So go to your New Testament. Look at Matthew 19 with me. In verse number 3, we kind of set the scene here. A question is asked of Jesus, and it's asked by the Pharisees And for those of you that have studied about them, we know that often their agenda, their purpose was not to determine what truth was. They thought they'd already had that figured out. So they're not asking the question because they really want to know. They're asking the question because they want to trip up Jesus. They see Him, kind of like with the Senate and Caesar, they see Jesus as a political threat, which they didn't understand Jesus, but that's for another time. Matthew 19, verse 3, they ask this question, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?" That's the question Jesus is going to answer. Now, we study this passage, I would imagine. I can't speak for this group. I haven't been with you that long. I would imagine that you've read this a few times together and studied it together. Often we focus on verse number 9, and I think that's right to do that. Verse 9 says, "I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery." There's a phrase in there that we often describe as an exception clause, right? Except for immorality. I want to emphasize, though, that the exception clause is called exception for a reason. Meaning, that's not the main point of this text. The main point Jesus is making is in verse 6. And I believe, therefore, that this verse deserves our greatest emphasis. Jesus said, "They are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." What's the point? Don't divorce. And if you do and marry another, verse 9, it's adultery. That's the point. Now, with one exception. If you do so, having divorced your spouse for the sake of sexual immorality. But the point is, don't divorce. Once God joins you in marriage, you've crossed the Rubicon, if you will. There's no going back. Let me stop at this point. I'm surveying the audience. I see a lot of young men and young ladies. I want to say to you, this ought to say something to you. And parents, I hope we're emphasizing this with our kids. Be very careful. Be very careful who you choose. Because as far as God is concerned, once you say "I do," you take your vows, that's it. You stay married. On a scale of 10, on the commitment scale, you remain a 10 in terms of being committed to that relationship and to this truth from God. Now, that doesn't mean we view this as, well, once I say "I do," I'm stuck. That's not how we should look at this either. God intended marriage to be a very fulfilling, blessed relationship. The Proverbs say, "He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord." In Hebrews 13, verse 4, marriage is honorable among all. Marriage is a blessing from God. It's a relationship in which the lives of the man and woman become one, as we read in Genesis 2. It's a relationship designed to promote holiness, the holiness of the man and the woman. And all of those things probably should be expounded upon. Here, though, we're emphasizing God intended the point of marriage to be a point of no return. Ladies and gentlemen, we need to be impressed with what the Creator of marriage had to say about that. Let's consider another Rubicon. It's kind of fitting that we consider this one since we're kind of talking about the family. But when you parent, that's a Rubicon that we cross. And I'm just going to get right to the point. And I'm saying this in view of, in remembrance of my many failures as a parent. I say this humbly, but I'm saying it anyway, and I'm saying it starting with me. Dads and moms, we get one chance. We get one chance to raise our kids. Once they're grown and they're gone, that's it. We've crossed the Rubicon. There's no going back. Those precious, fleeting years in which we have our children at home with us are the one opportunity we have to cultivate their hearts for God. Now, certainly once they're grown, they've got to choose for themselves, to use Joshua's wording, whom they will serve. But as parents, it's our God-given task to shape their minds and hearts to be inclined toward God. And I'm saying to us very plainly, our time for doing that is right now. I don't think it's enough to say that. I want to get more to the point. We have one time to teach our kids to love the Bible. To train them how to study the Bible. and to learn to consult God's Word in times of need. We have one time to impress upon our kids the need to value the relationships that they have with other Christians, the need to assemble with the saints in worship. We might not think of Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25 as a parenting passage, but it is one we need to impress upon our children's minds and hearts. Consider how to stimulate one another to love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. If our kids are going to learn to be servants to others, the best time for them to learn that is now. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10 teaches us to be servants to our brethren and indeed to everyone. Now is the time to teach our kids how to pray. You know, the disciples asked Jesus that. That's impressive. Teach us how to pray. And in Luke 18, verse 1, Jesus told a parable to teach them that they at all times should pray and not lose heart. When are our kids going to learn that? Can I ask you that? If they don't learn that from us, if they don't learn how to pray from us, when and where are they going to learn that? Who's going to teach them that? Are we to assume that that'll just come about? I don't think we can assume that. This is our time as parents to teach our kids priorities, to teach them how to establish boundaries around spiritual activity and not allow sports and entertainment to infringe upon those boundaries and upon that spiritual activity. This is our time to teach our children about the importance of purity and holiness before God. To teach them about the presence and power of God. To train them for the onslaught that they most certainly are going to face upon their faith as they go out into the world. This is our time to help them address their doubts. This is our time to teach our young men how to be men. Men after God's own heart. The time to instruct our young ladies in how to be virtuous women. Now, there's a lot more that could be said about that. But our purpose for now simply is to impress upon our minds the importance of today. In fact, I should have read this at the beginning in Ephesians 5, 15 and 16. Remember what the apostle said? Therefore, be careful how you walk. He says, redeeming the time. Because the days are evil. Parents, we have to apply that. Dads, I want to appeal to you specifically. We have such an awesome and sobering responsibility. The Holy Spirit says to us, fathers, in Ephesians 6, verse 4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. As a dad, I get one period in my life to shepherd my children's hearts. That's a very weighty statement. But it's one I can't run away from. One time to take advantage of teachable moments. One time to do what Moses instructed the Israelites to do, to speak about the Word of God with my kids. Just maybe in, I might think, small ways, but when I sit down and when I rise up, when I go in and out. You read Deuteronomy chapter 6. The idea is that I am impressing the Word of God upon my children's hearts all the time. That's a Rubicon. That's a very wide river, a long period of time. But it's one that we cross nonetheless. Let me give you another one. And this one has some application in the family, but it has application broadly throughout our lives. Whenever you speak, that is a Rubicon. Every time you say something, you cross a point of no return, in a sense. And that, too, is one that ought to cause us to stop and take pause, to take care when it comes to careless, hurtful speech. Now, if you say something, and we all have, that's hurtful, yes, there is an extent at times in which you can retract and try to take back that statement, but it has still been said and it has still been heard by others. That person that said, sticks and stones may break my bones, they didn't know what they were talking about. Because words do hurt. Our words have the power to build up. They have the power to break down. Listen to the Proverbs. In Proverbs 12 and verse 18. If you'd like to turn there, you're certainly free to do so. Proverbs 12 and verse 18. There is one who speaks rashly like the thrusts of a sword. Here's what the New Century Version, how the New Century Version renders that. Careless words stab like a sword. Now you can get a picture of that in your mind, right? Boy, I've been guilty of that. Careless words. Kids, you ever said something to your mom or dad and you realize that the moment you did it, I mean, you said something and you were trying to hurt their feelings and you realized you were more successful maybe than you intended. And maybe your mom doesn't respond, your dad doesn't respond. No verbal response, but you see the tears begin to come down. How'd that make you feel? That's what he's saying. Careless words stab like a sword. How about Proverbs 18? Proverbs 18 and verse 21. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. And we say, well, boy, that's kind of an extreme statement. I'll tell you what. I don't know how much of an exaggeration that really is. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. In Proverbs 25 and verse 11, wisdom says, like apples of gold and settings of silver is a word spoken in right circumstances. Words have great power to bring about great good. You ever heard somebody just say the right thing at the right time? And it was just so fitting. And you think, what a blessing that was. That's what our words are to be. James describes our tongues as a small fire that can set an entire forest aflame. Once words are out, they're out. Sometimes I'll use this illustration, like if I'm in a Devo or something. You take the toothpaste, you probably heard this, and you squeeze it out. I had one young man that was going to prove me wrong that he could get that toothpaste back in that tube. He ended up proving the point anyway. It took him forever. And that's the point. Once it's out, it's very hard to get it back in. It's been heard. James compared it to the bridling of a horse. We need to be careful and measured about what we say. Proverbs 10 and verse 19. The Bible says, when there are many words, transgression is unavoidable. Maybe as a preacher, I ought to write that at the top of every outline, right? When there are many words, transgression is unavoidable. And then there's Ephesians 4 and verse 29 that likewise warns us about the power of our words. Ephesians 4 verse 29, to Christians, the Holy Spirit says, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. That word unwholesome literally means rotten. Now, if you get an image of rotting fish or rotting fruit, that's exactly how that word is used in Scripture. Now, would you like to put that kind of stuff in your mouth? But what God is saying is sometimes that's exactly what's coming out. So we need to recognize the need before we cross the river. In fact, probably before we get to the shores of the river, to be on guard about what we're contemplating speaking with our minds. And really, that's talking about cultivating our hearts and bringing our hearts under control, because it's the heart that's the source of our words. Let me give you a fourth Rubicon that we cross. It's closely aligned with this one we just covered, and that is when you watch. Once again, once I see something, it's crossed the Rubicon into my mind. And to get right to the point, once I watch something on TV or on the internet, it's there. You can't unsee it. There's no returning that image back to its point of origin. And the reason why that's important is because of something Jesus said. What goes in will come out. It'll come out in how I act. It'll come out in what I say. And then, of course, what comes out then has a bearing on where I spend eternity. We might argue with that, but Jesus was very plain in Matthew chapter 12 about that important reality in Matthew chapter 12, verse 33. Either make the tree good and its fruit good. He's talking about hearts. Or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. He says, you brood of vipers, verse 34, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? That's a rhetorical question. It's not possible. He says, the mouth speaks of that which fills the heart. The good man brings out of his good treasure what's good. And the evil man out of his evil treasure what is evil. But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. We're back to point number three here. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. The Proverbs say, guard your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the issues of life. Now, I suspect that all of us have heard those verses, read those verses, studied them. We've heard lots of preaching about what we put into our minds. Here's the question. Do we really believe what Jesus just said? Are we acting upon it? And by that, I'm saying, are we limiting the amount of time that we or our kids spend in front of movie screens and televisions and tablets and so forth? Remember what Jesus said, the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. So anything that comes in, it's consequential. If somebody, say, just isn't in the Bible class, you know what? There's a reason for that. If somebody's not in the Bible class, there's a reason for it. Our hearts are not automatically inclined to love Scripture just because we go to church. We have to invest time in cultivating that interest. So I'm asking, how are we cultivating? How are we investing in our homes? We have just a limited time to be stewards of our hearts. And then comes that final Rubicon that we cross. And you probably could imagine we would cover this morning. When you die, that's the ultimate river crossing of life. In fact, sometimes we sing about death as crossing the river. So it seems kind of appropriate to talk about a river this morning. It's the ultimate point of no return. It's appointed for man to die once, and after this, the judgment. Once we die, we're not coming back. David said so. Remember the child he conceived with Bathsheba in adultery? In the book of 2 Samuel in chapter 12, after the child died, remember what David said? He says, I will go to him, but he will not return to me. It's a one-way street. Now that fact alone should cause us to treat our time as a precious commodity. We only have a limited amount of it to serve God and to do the things that are right. Let me add to that another consideration as we're thinking about this Rubicon that we're going to cross. Factor this in. Do you realize that this Rubicon, we don't know where that is on the timeline of our life? Well, we know it's at the end, but we don't know how close we are to it. You know, when Caesar crossed the Rubicon, I suspect he found that river to be exactly where he thought it would be. And I'm saying to us, we don't know where that river's at. And in fact, we should consider that uncertainty a blessing. Because God wants us to value every moment as if it would be our last. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 5. The Bible talks about the need to value time as we should. Colossians 4 verse 5. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. And in Romans chapter 13 and verse 11, do this, the apostle says, knowing the time that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. You know, in the New Testament, we have all these people today, this is just kind of an aside, they're trying to figure out, you know, when exactly will the Lord come back? It's the same exercise. And the Bible's emphasis is not on knowing the exact time. It's never on that. It's rather on being ready. We studied about that earlier this year in the book of 1 Thessalonians. Once we die, all opportunity is gone. And the message is, treat the moment now as you should. Redeem the time. Again, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 and 16. So that's our study. Let me close with this thought. It's important to note there's another angle to consider this from. And that angle is found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and it's for the Christian. You know, if you're a Christian, the Rubicon of death is ultimately a great blessing. Listen to what the apostle said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16. He said, "The Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with Him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord." Listen, we make it to heaven. That's a Rubicon we all want to cross, isn't it? And we won't have to go back. We wouldn't want to if we could. We won't be able to. This will be eternal. But to make it to heaven, we've got to treat the moments now, the Rubicons now, as we should. And that begins with taking advantage of the opportunities we have now to serve God. And it begins with becoming a Christian. Maybe there's somebody that's been considering becoming a Christian. You're here this morning. You know what you need to do. You know you need to repent of your sins, leave your sins behind, serve the Lord, confess your faith in Him. You need to be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. And you're standing right there on the banks of the river. Your loving God and Creator would say, cross that river with the Lord. Become a disciple of Jesus Christ and don't look back. Maybe you're facing a similar point of decision. You've been baptized, but you're not living right. And you're sitting here thinking, you know what? I need to make things right. Now is your time. Now is your moment. And once you pass this moment, you're not guaranteed of another one, and you don't get this moment back. We're going to sing a song. Encourage you to make your life right with God right now. Make the most of that opportunity now as we stand, as we sing together.